Thank you very much. Grateful you came tonight. Let's go to Luke chapter 11, if you will. Luke chapter 11. Okay, good. Thank you. Boy, it's a beautiful fall day. I was thinking about today when my daughter was 9. She asked me a profoundly important question. Dad, why do you think God wants us to pray? Now, have you ever thought, boy, kids can ask the toughest questions. Why do you think God wants us to pray? And I thought, well, you know, is my child being a heathen? No, she wasn't being a heathen. It was an honest question. And I thought, you know, Heather, let me think about that for a minute, because I don't want to give you a wrong answer, but I don't know that I've ever thought about that. She said, well, you know, because after all, God knows what we're going to say before we even say it. So why would we pray? I said, good question. I think there are a number of reasons God wants us to pray. But probably the one that came to my mind foremost, he says, you have not because you ask not. Why is that? You know, so often when days are beautiful like today, how many people in this world say, wow, isn't God good? Today was beautiful. When blessings come in our lives, how often do we say, boy, God is so good. But you know, when things go bad, how often God gets the blame? The attacks of 9/11, I remember I was out here, I was in Yuba City when those attacks occurred. And I remember hearing people that day say, why did God let this happen to America? You know, whenever it goes bad, God gets the blame. These missionary kids, you know, in Haiti, why did God let that happen? So it's by default, we blame God as soon as things go bad. But how often do we bless God when things are good? When we have freedom, when we have health, when we have, you know, beautiful weather. But I'll tell you what happens. When you pray specifically and God answers specifically, God gets the glory. And that's one of the reasons he wants us to pray. I'm going to take you to the passage tonight where the disciples asked the simple request, Lord, teach us to pray. In fact, that is the title for this, what will be, Lord willing, a two-part series tonight and tomorrow night. Lord, teach us to pray. I'm going to launch into this evening. And I will tell you, I had a natural aversion to the Lord's Prayer. I had grown up in a Methodist church that did not preach the Bible. And so as a kid, every Sunday we'd go to church. The only scripture I ever heard, we all stood and in unison we said, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We recited the Lord's Prayer. It's the only scripture I ever grew up hearing. Sadly, we said it like a Gregorian chant and there wasn't any explanation to it. It was just tradition. So when I got into Bible preaching churches, close to my 15th birthday, we started going to a Baptist church that preached the Bible. I got to tell you, once in a while, a pastor would say, I want you to turn to the Lord's Prayer, which we know the model prayer. I would think, oh boy. You know, I just really had a bad attitude toward the Lord's Prayer because of the background that I grew up in. But all that changed one year. Somebody gave me a recording from a pastor on the model prayer. And he had been asked, this was a pastor from Texas, he had been asked to preach at a conference up in Iowa. And the pastor said, I know you normally do a seven-day series on prayer, seven-part series. He said, would you do a one-night series? And he said, you take as much time as you need. So somehow this pastor crammed seven parts in an hour and 45 minutes. And I will tell you, I listened to that thought, that is spectacular. So I wrote to his church and said, could I get the full series on this thing? And to give you an idea how long ago this was, it was a week I was washing and waxing my trailer. That takes a while. And I had a cassette copy of this seven-part series, and I was using a Walkman to listen to it. Y'all remember Walkman? Okay, so you'd push the play button on the little cassette recorder. My nephews and nieces think that's the coolest thing nowadays. You know, I don't know where we have those around. But you'd listen to it on the fuzzy little earpiece. And I'm washing and waxing, and I'm listening to this. And the whole week, the Lord is transforming my life on the topic of prayer. The pastor who preached it was Johnny Pope. And he had committed when he was in college that he would never end his day without having spent at least an hour with God a day in prayer. So he knew something about preaching on prayer because he'd lived it. And boy, the insights that came were profound. So let me set this up for you. It was E.M. Bounds who said, around us is a world lost in sin. Above us is a God willing and able to save. It is ours to bind the bridge or build the bridge that binds heaven and earth, and prayer is the mighty instrument that does that work. Think about it. God's able to save. Plenty of lost people. You know, there's a plentiful harvest, no lack of harvest, is there? A.C. Dixon said this, A.J. Gordon said this. A.C. Dixon said, when we rely on organization, we get what organization can do. When we rely on education, we get what education can do. When we rely upon eloquence, we get what eloquence can do, and so on. I'm not disposed to undervalue any of these things in their proper place, but when we rely upon prayer, we get what God can do. That's well said. You know, you can rely on education, organization, eloquence, great. One of the things I'm glad about your 2-minute warning is I'm seeing it bathed in prayer, because without Him, we can do nothing. In fact, one of my favorite little pithy statements regarding prayer, spoken by a man named Owen Carr, and I don't even know anything about Owen Carr, but this was his statement: a day without prayer is a boast against God. A day without prayer is a boast against God. Every day I live that I do not pray, I have in effect said, thank you, Lord, but I've got this today. Now, I don't think any of us would express that to God, but isn't that what we're saying by default when we don't pray? And so the message, the 2-part series I like to do, is, Lord, teach us to pray. Tell you what, I think it'd be good if we'd stand and do the thing that brought aversion to me when I was a kid growing up, that we'd recite the model prayer. Would you join me? It's in Luke chapter 11. Now, I think I learned the Matthew 6 recitation, but we're going to read it out of Luke 11. And it's verses 1 to 4 here, Luke 11. And I want you to notice the context as I read it. It says that Jesus was engaging in the very thing they asked Him to teach them. He's actually in the process of praying. And when he stops, they go to Him with this request. So why don't we read it together? I'll read it at a slow pace where we can all say it. But let's go from verse 1 down to verse 4 here. And it came to pass that as He was praying in a certain place, when He ceased, one of His disciples said unto Him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And He said unto them, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that's indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thanks. You can be seated. Appreciate you standing. So, Lord, teach us to pray. I remember as listening to this message, and Brother Pope said, you know, the Lord never intended this as a vain recitation. It wasn't that you just repeat it over and over again. But He said what He intended was it would be instructional. In fact, you remember, they had just come, one of them, we don't know which one, but one of them says, Lord, would You teach us to do what You've been doing? Would You teach us to pray? And He said, all right. And their case for requesting this is, John taught his disciples. Now, which John are they referring to in that context? John the Baptist. So evidently, John the Baptist taught disciples how to pray. And then Jesus said, okay, I'll teach you how to do that. So He said, all right, here's how you do it. And He says, when you engage in prayer, you start with this: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Now, interesting, of all the ways that He could address God, He used the term Father. He didn't say our president. He didn't say our commander. He didn't say our boss. He said our Father. I want to tell you, you cannot address God as Father if you don't personally have Jesus as Savior. Now, another thing I grew up in church wrongly hearing, I heard the message of the universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man. And you know what that is? Oh, God's everyone's Father and we're all everyone's brother. Now, is that true? No, it's not actually true. No, wait a minute. Didn't God create everybody? Oh, yes, He created everybody. You remember our founding fathers said, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. There shouldn't be any racial prejudice in this. There shouldn't be any economic prejudice in us. God created us equal. But that doesn't mean God's everybody's Father. In fact, what does the Scripture tell us? Jesus said to some very religious Jews in His day, the chosen people of God, you're of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you'll do. These are religious people. You're of your father the devil? Okay, so what does that mean? Well, they're chosen people of God by heritage, but they didn't have a personal relationship with God through Christ. And here's an important point. You could come to church every night, but if you don't know the Lord as Savior, then you can't claim God as your Father. Okay, so, and I'll tell you, this convicts me. I've got 3 daughters. When He taught us to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, My children's view of God is largely influenced by their opinion of me. Think, well, that's not even fair because, you know, there is no accurate representation of God. Yeah, I know that's true. But you know, we're living in a society where people have a very skewed view of God. And you know why that is? We have a lot of poor examples in fathers. In fact, we have a lot of absentee fathers in our world. And dads, if there's ever a challenge to us to live up to highest standards of godliness, to doing our best to give the glory of God in our lives, it is this: our Father which art in heaven. That's how children were taught to address God. When you know Him as Savior, you can address Him as Father. The term Father is Abba, you know, Papa, Daddy. It's a very intimate term. So He says, when you pray, you say, our Father which art in heaven. Now, what follows is He then gives them instruction on how to pray. And the idea was how to pray an hour a day. Okay, you remember when Jesus said, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Well, let me tell you, if you're not praying 10 minutes a day, you're not suddenly going to be praying an hour a day. So how do you go about praying on a regular basis? How do you go about going from no prayer to really spend an hour with God? Well, you got to know how to frame it. You got to know how to engage in it. So He actually gives them a 6-point outline here, a pattern for how to pray. We're going to look at 3 of those tonight, and then I'll finish up with 3 tomorrow. Okay, so we're in Luke 11, 1 through 4. So let's start with this. He said, when you pray, say, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Okay, so the word hallowed means to be held in highest esteem. It means to be revered. We start with this then. Number 1 is praise to God. Praise to God. Now, I mentioned this yesterday. I preached a message on praise, a weapon to win with. But I want to talk about engaging in praise. I share with you a burden. I'm in prayer meetings all the time, and I made a statement last night, and I want to qualify my statement. I said I think American praying, and I'm in a lot of prayer meetings, so I think I can qualify this. American praying is largely deficient in praise. Typically, the most praise I hear is, Lord, thank you for this day. You know, and that's actually Thanksgiving instead of praise, okay? I want you to hold your place here in Luke 11. That's our text. Go back to Psalm 100 with me, all right? So Psalms, middle of the Bible, so if you open your Bible up to the dead middle, you come to Psalm 100. It's only 5 verses. I want you to look at these verses, all right? Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Now notice how much has to do with singing and joy and praise. By the way, when he says make a joyful noise, you don't have to be adept at singing to sing. You ought to be good to sing in the choir, okay? You ought to be good to sing specials. You don't have to be good to sing congregationally. You say, well, you probably should be. Yeah, but even if you're not, he says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. That's not an excuse for bad singing, but some people say, oh, I'm not very good. The Lord loves to hear His people sing. In Zephaniah 3:17, the Bible tells us that the Lord inhabits the praises of His people. I wonder, what kind of a structure are we erecting for God? You know, how often I often look out and people don't sing, they just stand there. And you might think, well, you know, I wouldn't be doing anybody any favors if I sing. Well, you would to God. He wants to hear you sing. Make a joyful noise. Notice, serve Him how? With gladness. And then verse 3, know ye that the Lord, He's God. It's He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We're His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving, into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endureth to all generations. Now I want you to notice this. Right above verse 1, there is a title. What is the title of the 100th Psalm? A Psalm of Praise. Frankly, I thought that would be one of dozens of Psalms that would have that title. Interestingly enough, that's the only Psalm with that title. Huh. Now you would think, well, there are a lot of Psalms of praise. You know, back in Psalm 95, there's a Psalm of praise, and there are, yeah, but interestingly enough, this is the only one that's entitled a Psalm of praise. And I wondered, okay, there must be some significance to that. Brother Pope pointed out in the message I was listening to, it is believed that this was the Psalm the Jews used as they approached the house of worship in pre-Davidic times, pre-David, it was the tabernacle. After that, it was the temple, okay? And he says this, verse 4 is really insightful here. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Okay, so the Lord, when He says, when you pray, first thing is you pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. How important is this? Enter into His gates with thanksgiving, enter into His courts with praise. Around the original tabernacle, there was a badger skin fence. And when they came on the property, he says, I want you coming on the property with thanksgiving. And then you come through the courts. Now, let me transition to the temple here, because I can do it from memory. When they came into the temple, okay, they come in the gates of the property. Then you have the court of Gentiles and the court of women and the court of Israel and the court of priests. And obviously you're coming to the holiest place of all, the Holy of Holies. So each court you're going through gives you closer proximity to the presence of God. There's a very physical picture here. So enter into his gates with thanksgiving and then into his courts with praise. There is a significant distinction between thanksgiving and praise. Okay, so we're a month away from one of my favorite holidays, and it's not simply because of the eating, okay? What's next month's holiday? Thanksgiving, yeah. You talk about a distinctly Christian holiday, okay? And it was started as a tradition. We know how pilgrims were giving thanks to God for safety in their first years here in the New World. But you think about this, thanksgiving is offering up gratitude to God. Okay, there is a distinction between thanksgiving and praise. So let me point it out to you. Thanksgiving is expressing gratefulness for what God has done. Praise is exalting God for who he is. Okay, now process that for a minute. Thanksgiving is expressing gratefulness or gratitude for what God has done. Praise is exalting God for who he is. So thanksgiving would be saying, oh, Lord, it was a beautiful day. Thank you. Or, oh, Lord, thank you for recovering our family from COVID or, you know, from cancer. Or thank you for allowing us to get that promotion. Or thank you, we didn't get fired. Or thank you for protection in that car wreck. Or, you know, whatever it is. Okay? That's thanksgiving. So that's thanking God for something he's done. However, praise is a new level of intimacy with God altogether. It's not just looking at what God's done. It's focusing on who God is. Praise is exalting God for who he is. So you say, Lord, you are the Almighty. You're all powerful. You are the Most High. There's no one above you. You're a Jehovah. That's he that is because he is. I am that I am. You have existed eternally. You depend upon no one. There is no middle man. There's no one higher than you. You are the I am. Lord, you're Alpha and Omega. You're the beginning and the end. You are the just. You are the righteous. You are the perfect. You are holy, holy, holy. You are the light of the world. You're the way, the truth, and the life. Your light, your love. And you go through all the names of God, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace, and I go on and on and on. This is where you learn the names of God, the character of God. I was looking at an Instagram today from one of my nieces, and she's been reading a lot of books the past year, avid reader. And one of the books I was glad to see she was reading was A.W. Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy. I'd recommend it to you. The knowledge of the holy is a study of the character of God. And if you want to know God more intimately, study God's character. There's another book I'd recommend to you. It's and there are a number of books on this topic. One I read was The Names of God by Nathan Stone, published by Moody Press. The Names of God. And that's where you learn what do each of these significant names mean. Jehovah Rohi, you know, the Lord who sees us, El Shaddai. That is the abundant provider, the lavish provider, Most High God, El Elyon. You learn the character of God through the names of God. You know, when people say your name, they think of a reputation. So if I say Tim Schmidt, you all have opinions about Tim Schmidt. Okay, so do I. If I say Mike Rogers, you know, you associate the name with a reputation. When we learn God, when we learn his name, his character, that's where we can really have intimacy with God. I mentioned last night, but if a kid comes and says, hey, Dad, I need $5, that doesn't usually go well. But the really shrewd kids have learned to say, Dad, anybody told you you're really awesome lately, you know? And that's just an earthly father. Listen, God is the Most High. And there is a proper protocol with which we're to come before God. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. Let me give you another reference to jot down. So we're talking about praise to God. You got Psalm 100. Here's another quick reference. Hebrews 13:15. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Okay, interesting. It says, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God. And I started thinking, how can praise be a sacrifice? Now, I got to tell you, having been in a lot of church testimony means over the years? Sometimes it does seem like praise is a sacrifice. The pastor will stand up and say, all right, who has a testimony tonight? Who will be first? Dead silence. Okay, who will be second? You know, that's that awkward pause. I mean, you know, think if you have a funeral and somebody said, well, who would like to tell us what this person's life meant to you? It's kind of awkward when there's dead silence. Yeah, interesting. Psalm 107 tells us we're to let the redeemed of the Lord say so. You know, we're to offer up praise to God continually. Okay, so how can praise be a sacrifice? Well, if you're a shy, reserved person by nature and you testify, that's a sacrifice. Think about this. If you're in the workplace and somebody says to you, that was a tremendous presentation you gave, or wow, this cabinet you built, that is beautiful. Or, boy, that computer program you put together, that's amazing. And you say, well, praise the Lord. They look at you like, what? You know, if you're in church, that's normal. It ought to be normal conversation. But when you're out in the world and you say, well, praise God, that's the sacrifice of praise. By the way, another example of the sacrifice of praise is when you praise God even when the circumstances are horrific. How about Paul and Silas having been beaten for preaching the gospel and freeing a demon-possessed girl, thrown into the Philippian jail, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God. Now, I can understand them praying. I mean, they've just been beaten. You know, I've probably been saying, hey, I need the phone number for the CLA, you know, Christian Law Association. I got to get me a lawyer. What are they doing? They're praying, but they're also praising. How's that a sacrifice? Nothing good had happened, at least not to the obvious, not to the observation. It wasn't like, yeah, tomorrow you guys might get paroled. Oh, praise God. They're praising God when nothing good had happened. Hebrews 13:15, let us offer the sacrifice of God, the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Let me ask you, how much praise do you offer to God? Interesting, Brother Pope mentioned in his message, when you look at Hebrews chapter 6, you find that praise is the front and the back door of prayer. Praise is the front and the back door of prayer. It says, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then the prayer ends this way. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. So he comes into the Father's presence with praise and he exits the Father's presence with praise. And let me ask you, how much praise do we offer God? I often hear the cliche, Lord, we'll be sure to give you the thanks and the praise. And I listen carefully and I want to tell you, we don't do much of it. We don't follow up on it too often. And I'm speaking of myself, too. I've been convicted of this. It's an area I find myself deliberately needing to concentrate on, to work at. Praise to God. You want to see powerful praying, start learning to be a person who comes in God, into God's presence with praise. There's something powerful about praise. So, number one is praise to God. Back to the Luke passage now, Luke chapter 11. So he says, when you pray, you say, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then he says this, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Number two, I'm going to call petition for souls. Petition for souls. Now, it's a sad thing that in the Western culture, about the only time we hear the expression kingdom come is some action figure holding a gun at somebody and says, I'm going to blow them to kingdom come. You know, what does that expression actually mean? Thy kingdom come. It came from the Bible. Typically, we think of kingdom come, we think of the Lord's coming kingdom on this earth. I made reference to it yesterday. What is the period of time in which the Lord will reign for 10 centuries on this planet? What do we call that? The millennial kingdom, yeah. And that's going to happen, folks. The Lord will rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 6. And He's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. Okay, so I got thinking, when He says, thy kingdom come, Is he talking about praying for the millennial kingdom? I mean, it's on the prophetic calendar. It's going to happen. Is there really any reason to pray about that? Well, in one sense, there's precedent for it. You remember when Daniel realized that the end of the 70 years captivity in Babylon were coming to a close, he took time to fast and pray, and he asked God to please return the people to the land. Well, it was already on the prophetic calendar. It's going to happen. But Daniel prayed specifically about it. Okay, so there's some precedent for it. So I thought, okay, maybe there is, you know, maybe that's what he's talking about. Is he only thinking about the millennial kingdom? Well, I want you to jot down a few of these verses, and let me explain why I'm giving them to you, all right? Matthew 4:23 refers to the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 6, 33 says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Matthew 7:21 says, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Luke 17:20 says, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Meaning what? It's not perceptible to the eyesight. Luke 17:21 says, the kingdom of God is within you. John 3:3, Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Romans 14:17 says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And I'll give you one more. 1 Corinthians 15:50 says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So there is obviously a spiritual component to the kingdom. So I thought, okay, is he talking about the ethereal realm, the realm of the born again, or is he talking about the future millennial kingdom? Sometimes the reference seems to be the millennium. Sometimes it seems to be that which is not coming with observation, that which is spiritual. Now, I'll tell you, for a long time I thought, well, it seems to be a lot of kingdom of heaven references are to the millennium. That's Matthew was prone to using that expression. He's very Jewish gospel there. And then kingdom of God, that seems to be related to the spiritual realm. But then I found this out. Sometimes Matthew uses the term kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. The others use kingdom of God. You can't parse them up that cleanly all the time. And so I was going back and forth. I am a dispensationalist in my understanding of the Bible. I believe we need to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, sometimes we can be guilty of artificial parsing of things. Somebody gave me a book from Vance Havner called Living in Kingdom Come. And I want you to listen to this. I thought this was a good balance theologically on the whole question of the kingdom. He wrote, long ago, God sent his son to tell us about the kingdom of God. First of all, he came to deal with sin, for it was sin that wrecked the first creation. He took our sins upon himself and died in our stead. The kingdom came first in the person of the king himself. When Jesus lived on earth, he said, the kingdom of God is within you, Luke 17:21. The kingdom was embodied in the king. When he was among us, he gave us samples of what the visible kingdom will be like when he reigns on earth. His miracles were a foretaste and earnest of the first fruits that will be regular fare in the kingdom to come. Then he goes on to say this. In the meantime, the kingdom, and this is a good statement, is the reign of God in the hearts of men who trust Christ as Savior and obey him as Lord. It is a spiritual kingdom at present and cometh not with observation. It's not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Mind you, the righteousness comes before the peace and joy, and it's not a do-it-yourself proposition, but, quote, in the Holy Ghost. Nobody knows how many belong to the kingdom. Statistics don't help here. Plenty of church members do not belong, only the born-again, blood-washed children of God. He goes on to say, kingdom come is an invisible community now. Wherever men know and serve Christ, there is the kingdom. In that sense, the kingdom has already come. But in another sense, it's a coming kingdom when our Lord returns, and then it will be a visible kingdom. It's both kingdom come and kingdom coming. When we pray, thy kingdom come, we pray for its coming in the conversion of souls. But we also pray for its final coming when our Savior comes back to earth. Now, that's an interesting observation. We've often heard that Bible prophecy often has double reference fulfillment. And there's an immediate fulfillment, and then there's a down-the-road fulfillment. I think he's got a great observation there. Because the mistake the Jews made, and I alluded to it yesterday, when Jesus came the first time, they're saying, let's make him a king. You know, they saw him feed the multitudes. They saw him do miracles. Make him a king. He could not be ruler until first he became redeemer. I mentioned that last night in the message on temptation, right? When he became redeemer, now, then he will ultimately come back as ruler. Who will be ruling and reigning with him in the kingdom? Those who've been born again prior to that coming kingdom. Okay? Here's the point. When we're praying, thy kingdom come, it's not just the millennium and the sweet by and by. Every day I'm praying for lost souls, I'm praying the spiritual kingdom will be increased right now. Wouldn't it make sense to you that of all the things the Lord taught us to pray, he would teach us to pray for lost people to be saved? You might jot this one down, 1 Timothy 2:1-4. 1 Timothy 2:1-4. I will, therefore, that first of all, prayers, supplications, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Okay, interesting. He says, pray for all men. He said, pray for kings, for all that are in authority, and pray for sinners. Okay, pray for sovereigns and pray for sinners. And why does he say to pray for them? He says, I want you to pray for all men because I want all men to be saved. Now, notice there's a connection between the praying for souls and the conversion of souls. How many of you believe that one of the reasons you got saved was somebody prayed for you? Anybody here know that to be true? I sure know it in my case. I know my parents prayed for me to be saved. My dad led me to the Lord. I like this statement. I've made it often. Some of us try to witness to family members or coworkers, and they don't want to hear it. You know, they say, oh, no, I'm not interested in being a Baptist. And you're thinking, I'm not trying to make you a Baptist. I want you to be converted. You need to be born again, right? But here's the deal. When you can't talk to men about God, you can always talk to God about men. Okay? When you can't talk to men about God, you can always talk to God about men. That's what we call intercessory prayer. Wouldn't it make sense when the Lord says, okay, when you pray, yeah, start with praise to God, but then you move to petition for souls, thy kingdom come. I wonder who might be in heaven someday because you cared enough to pray. I met a lady in Wisconsin one time. She said, Rich, I prayed for my mom for 50 years to be saved. And she said she was a staunch Catholic woman. She was trusting her righteousness to get her to heaven. She thought, you know, I'm an upright woman. And believe me, I've got family members like this. They don't understand. The Bible says all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. They don't understand. The scripture tells us not by works of righteousness, which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And they'll think when we say that, it's because, well, it's you Baptists, you don't think like we Catholics. Listen, neither Baptist nor Catholic nor Protestant get to heaven doing good works. You can only get to heaven being born again. And so she said, we prayed and we prayed and we prayed for my mom. And she said, finally, she got saved at age 101. 101 years old. And she said, I thought that would be the greatest story of God's answering prayer that I would ever tell until my dad got saved. She said, Brother Rich, my dad was 105 years old when he came to saving faith. 105. I talked to that woman in January of 2019. Amazing. Folks, God answers prayer. I wonder who might be in heaven because you didn't give up praying for them. So we have praise to God. We have petition for souls. But then we have number three, purpose in life. Purpose in life. So go back to Luke now. He said to them, verse 2, when you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. And then notice this, thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. I call that purpose in life. In fact, I jotted down a couple scriptures, and I'll give them to you, and then I'll tell you why I put these scriptures in my notes. You might jot down Psalm 37, verses 4 and 5. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Okay? And I'll explain that in a minute. Also, Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Okay, and I'll give you one more. Isaiah 43:7. Even everyone that's called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I formed him, yeah, I've made him. All right, let me explain why I gave you those. You and I were created for God's glory and to have a relationship with God. I'll never forget, my sister went to Christian school the same year I did. I was at the time a ninth grader, so she would have been, a sixth grader at the time. She's 4 years younger than me. And she was in school, in our Christian school, learning catechisms. Now, I had Roman Catholic friends that learned catechisms. I always thought that was a Catholic tradition. I found out later, no, actually Presbyterians would use catechisms to teach kids. And even Baptists, Charles Spurgeon, in their Baptist Tabernacle in London, they would use catechisms. You might say, what is that? It's a series of questions and answers to teach theology, teach doctrine, and teach truths about God. And so in both the Baptist catechism and the Presbyterian catechism, the very first question is worded this way. What is the chief end of man? Interesting question. What's the chief end of man? What does that mean? In vernacular today, we'd say, what's the primary purpose man was created for? Okay. What's man's primary reason for existence? What is the chief end of man? Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Okay, what is the chief end of man? Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now that sounds beautiful, but is it true? And when my sister was coming home and my parents are helping her learn question number one in the catechism there, I thought, okay, well, is that really true? And then they had the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Isaiah 43:7, everyone's called by my name, I've created him for my glory. Revelation 4:11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. God made you for his glory and for his pleasure. That doesn't mean God was bored and he needed somebody. No, some of you cook, and you know if you don't have anybody else to cook for, the joy of cooking is gone. You know, a lot of wonderful cooks do not cook for themselves. They want somebody else to cook for, right? Like my daughter is, actually all my daughters have artistic gifts. And I'll tell you, they like to create things that other people can enjoy. Lene is tracking right in the path of her older sister, Brianna. And she's constantly showing me sketches that she's made or bracelets she's made. And it's always for somebody. You know, artists want people to enjoy their artwork. And cooks like people to enjoy their cooking. And builders like people to enjoy their building. And listen, God made you to enjoy Him. Why do most people not enjoy God? Because your iniquities have separated between you and your God. When you come to saving faith, you have a relationship with God. But you not only have a relationship with God, you not only have forgiveness of sin, you not only have a future home in heaven, you have a present purpose for existence. And what is that purpose? To enjoy God and to glorify God. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Let me ask if that's true in your life. Psalm 37:4 says, if you delight in the Lord, He'll give you the desires of your heart. Some people have the idea, oh man, so if I rejoice in God, He'll let me win the lottery, right? He didn't say that. Well, it says if you delight in Him, He'll give you the desires of your heart. I always wanted to be a millionaire. Yeah, that's not what he meant. One of two things is true. Either He will fulfill desires that are God-given, or He'll change desires that are flesh-driven. When you delight in Him, He'll either fulfill desires that are God-given, or He'll change desires that are flesh-driven. Okay, meaning what? When I was a kid, I got addicted to rock music. I was introduced to it in my public school. It was all about sex and drugs and rebellion. And I quickly got convicted of it. And I remember in church, I was addicted, but I said, Lord, if you show me this is wrong, I'll give it up. Well, I loved it. I chose to put God as my first delight. And you know what happened? I gave up the music by principle. And in a matter of weeks, the Lord just totally changed my desires. I started listening to the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and God changed my desire from heavy metal headbanger to a lover of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That was God. Okay, you delight in Him, He'll give you the desires of your heart. He either fulfills God-given desires or He changes flesh-driven desires. So I remember I was talking to a pastor friend of ours in Florida. He is about 5 minutes away from Pensacola Christian College, where I went to school. He has a church congregation that is, the church family is all black congregation. He's a white pastor. He got a burden for the black community in Pensacola because he said so many of the churches are not preaching the gospel. And he says, folks need to be taught the Word of God. They need to be one to Christ. And so he started this church years ago. And I will tell you, they go to the Bill Rice Ranch for camp. They sing out of the Majesty hymn book. I mean, they preach out of the King James. This church is straight arrow, right? So I've talked to him over the years. He's had interns from the college that's around the corner. And I said, I'm sure you've had a lot of interns here. How many of them ended up in the ministry? And he's telling me, oh yeah, this one and that one. He said, but you know, there have been a fair number of preacher boys that have come through here and never ended up in ministry. And he said, he had been a ministerial student at this college as I had. And I said, yeah, I know that happens. And I said, what do you see as the biggest reason guys will come through a Bible college, they seem to be on track for ministry, but they never get there? And I said, I might think maybe money would be a reason. He said, yeah, sometimes that is. But he said, you know the reason I've seen more than any other? They marry the wrong girl. I said, really? He said, you know, in Bible college, everybody can look the part. Everybody seems like, oh, gung-ho for God. And this girl sees a guy, he can preach. And he's like, in our realm, he's like the star. He's the keeper. So I want that guy. Problem is, she likes his popularity, but she may not like the direction he's going. Because ministry won't get you a lot of money. Not in this world. Ministry isn't going to get you a lot of appreciation. Not in this world. And she realizes later on, I don't want to go in the ministry. And he's like, but that's what we're going to do. Well, not if you want me to stay with you. He said, I've seen a lot of guys never end up in ministry because of the woman they married. And I got thinking this way back when I pray all the time for my girls about who they'll marry. I don't know who they'll marry. Amazing thing, my daughter Brianna, she met this guy in our travels when she was in high school, and she took interest in him, and I wasn't going to let him date till they got like halfway through college. And she's got permission to go to a junior-senior banquet with him, and later on they go to college and they start having interest. And it's amazing. The only guy she ever cared about is the guy she ends up marrying. And she said, "Dad, that's the way I always wanted it. You know, I didn't pick out the guy for my daughter, but I've been praying their whole lives. Lord, who is it that you want to marry my daughter?" And I've done that with the other two, and then their time will come, you know, Lord willing. But, you know, I didn't ever want to look back someday and say, "Oh, if I'd have known this was going to happen, I never would have said yes to that." Have you ever had one of those regrets in your life? You think, "If I had known this..." Well, think about it, folks. Who knows how things are going to turn out before they even start? "Well, I don't know." You're right. You and I don't. "But if any man lack wisdom, what have we instructed to do? Let him ask of God. Shall be given him." What if we start praying earnestly, "Lord, let your will be done in our marriage like it's being done in heaven. Lord, let your will be done in our church like it's being done in heaven." And did church business meetings ever get out of line? I'm sure not here, but did church business meetings ever get out of line? "Lord, let your will be done on earth as they're done in heaven. Let your will be done in our government as it's being done in heaven." Boy, that would be a change. "Let your will be done in my workplace as it's being done in heaven. Let your will be done in..." Fill in the blank. "Lord, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." How do you think God's will is being done in heaven? I guarantee you, perfectly. And he says, "You have not because you what? You ask not." So here are three profound ways to pray. We start with praise to God. We move to petition for souls. And we continue in purpose in life. We're halfway through. Lord willing, we'll resume it tomorrow night. If you can't come back tomorrow night, I hope you'll tune in and watch it. The focus is, "Lord, teach us to pray." Would you bow your heads with me tonight? Thanks for your good listening.